Thank you. Okay, well, I should be pretty set. I've got my glasses this week, so they should help. Okay, we've been going through 2 Peter, and you might have noticed that a couple of weeks ago, Colin Dennis had this illustration up. You familiar with it? It's the house of God. It starts at the bottom steps there, repenting, being baptized, receiving the Spirit. And then we enter into the house, and then according to 2 Peter chapter 1, the diligent efforts required as the Holy Spirit, we cooperate with the Holy Spirit as he adds to our faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and so on up to love. And then eventually our hope is the same as Estelle's yesterday, the redemption of our body, being with Christ and enjoying him forever. But I wonder if you notice that in 2 Peter, he actually works in the reverse order. He starts at the top and works down. So you remember he talks about the precious and magnificent promises of God. Then he goes on to talk about how diligent effort is required in terms of being fruitful. He wants us to be fruitful. You still here? Okay. Yeah. So he wants us to be fruitful, and then in terms of those qualities, they're based on faith. And then you notice right at the bottom there is that little section says Word of God. Word of God. The Word of God is so important to us. It's where really God articulates who he is. Now, when you think about it, we've learned a lot through... Does it help if I move away from these speakers? As we've gone through 2 Peter chapter 2, we've learned a lot about what it is to live the Christian life and how to live it in a fruitful kind of way. Maybe I'll wait. Yeah, it doesn't help if I don't talk. That's true. Okay, so you think about it, God could have just given us 2 Peter chapter 1. That would have been sufficient for us. So why has God given us his word in this large book? In fact, even Jesus only comes into it 3/4 of the way through. Well, it's because God wants to reveal who he is. He doesn't just want to talk to us about salvation, but about the process of salvation, why it was necessary. And then through that, we understand a lot of things about God. We understand his wisdom. We understand his love. We understand his wrath. We understand his mercy. And he kindly gives us that through his word. So when Peter goes on, he's going to talk about the Word of God, not just in terms of Scripture. He talks about Scripture, but he can talk about the Word in terms of the audible voice of God, literally the Word of God, an experience that he had 30 years before. And it's quite significant, isn't it, that here he is, he's maybe about my age, but something that happened to him 30 years ago is so pivotal. And that when he wants to remind us to remember these things, he says, well, let me tell you about this. The reason is because Paul wants us to know that that house there is not a house of cards. It's not built on no foundation. Our faith is in the Word of God, the God who does not lie, and God who has proved himself. And Peter says, I had an experience of this. So we're going to have a look at that. It's so important that it's captured by 3 of the writers of the story of Jesus, Matthew, Mark and Luke, and alluded to by John. So that should tell us something. It's included in each of those. And you know, I must say that growing up, this story that I heard about Jesus, I didn't really know what to make of it. And apparently I'm not on my own. I read in one of the commentaries that said that Christian commentators didn't touch it for about 150 years. They just let it lie, this story. So we're going to go through that. Like I said, it's contained in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. And you will know that if there's any 3 eyewitnesses talking about a story or retelling a story, some will put in details that the others may have left out. So what I've done is I've synthesized these 3 accounts into one. So we're going to go through it. We'll see what it is. What was this story of Peter, this experience of Peter, that was so important to him? This was foundational. So this is his words in 2 Peter chapter 1. This is his intent, that we not think that this is built on a house of cards. He said, we didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Well, who were they? Who were the three? Who were the we that heard this? This is the story. This is the events that happened 30 years before. Jesus is speaking. He's in the north of Israel. He's with his disciples. And he says, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Just keep those words in your mind. Son of Man coming into his kingdom. 6 days later, the account tells us that Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up to the high mountain, up on a high mountain by themselves to pray. It's believed that this is the mountain. This is Mount Hermon. It's about nearly three times as high as Mount Wellington. So when it talks about a high mountain, that's the one. And while he was praying, while Jesus was praying, he was transfigured before them. If you're like me, as a child, I heard this word transfigure, and I only kept it in my mind to this account. The transfiguration, I didn't really know what it meant, but the transfiguration. Transfiguration, the Greek word is metamorpheo, which really means change of form. Change of form, and that's exactly what happened. It says the appearance of his face became different, his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light, radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now, the reason I think they've included that bit about no launderer could whiten them that white is because maybe people would think in the future, well, maybe he just had a white cloak and he just whipped this white cloak out and the disciples were amazed. But no, this was a brilliant white. The account goes on to tell us that the disciples got a bit sleepy, so it's nighttime, it's not daytime, and this exceedingly white, no launderer could whiten it that much. This is the glory of Jesus. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who were standing with them. And as these two men were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tabernacles. They're just like basic temporary shelters. Let's make a little shelter where they can stay, made out of branches or whatever. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. And then it says, for he didn't know how to reply, for they became terrified. This is a very human thing. Have you ever been in that situation? There's an awkward silence or an awkward situation, and you feel you have to fill it, and you say something stupid. Many of you will testify that I have been in that situation. But that's just a very human thing, isn't it? What do I do? Well, maybe we should build some tabernacles. While he was speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And behold, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, my chosen one with whom I am well pleased. You'll recognise those words because they're the same words, verbatim, that were said by God, by the Father, at the time of Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit came down on him. This is my chosen one, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. But then there's an addition, listen to him. Listen to him, says the voice of God. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up, do not be afraid. And raising their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. While they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man, again that term, Son of Man has risen from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things and be treated with contempt at their hands. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. Now, Thomas told us last week this would have been very hard for Peter, because Peter said in another occasion, we cannot stop speaking about the things we've seen and heard. Here he had to keep stumm for that period. It's an amazing story. To me, it carries all the hallmarks of being a true story. If you were inventing a story, what you'll find is that often the person will take a prominent role. Here, there's no prominent role of anyone. There's no heroics. So these prominent apostles, Peter, James, and John, aren't shown to have some great speech which they get out. In fact, most of it, they're just terrified and they've got their face down to the ground. And I couldn't help contrasting it with many of the stories that you hear these days. Someone tells a story of being with Jesus and they've given them a tour of heaven or hell. And it's like a conversation between two people. And they're not awed at all. There's lots of quotation marks as they have these conversations. These, in the presence of Jesus Christ, just fell to the ground, terrified by what they had seen. And also I note, what indicates to me that this is certainly a true story, there's no explanation. There's no great explanation as to why this happened or what was going on. We're just left hanging. In fact, the disciples, it says, just kept talking about the other thing that Jesus had said. What do you mean he's going to die? What do you mean the Son of Man will die? I don't get it. So it would have taken, I presume, many weeks or many months or many years maybe to fully understand what had gone on here. The other thing I would say before we go into, you know, what happened in the narrative is what a day that was for Peter and James and John. They started out just going up to the mountain to pray with Jesus. And then he's had an experience which he will never forget, which he took to the grave and which was the last thing he wanted to communicate to his disciples. And I think that's very true of Christian experience. You can never know where it's going to go. I often talk to Anne-Marie and we say, you know, in our former life, before we came to know Christ, we could never have imagined how our life would turn out or what direction it would go in. And if we saw a video back and we saw where we were and we were in this place and we're worshipping God and we're believing in a Trinity, and we would just say, what happened? What happened in those 10 years? What could possibly have happened to put us in that position from where we are? But that's where Jesus led us. And if you were to talk to a pot-smoking Fleetwood Mac listening person like Colin Dennis back in the 1980s and show him a video of his life in 20 years and you see him in China as a missionary for 30 years, he would have said, what's going on? What could possibly have happened in my life that here I am enjoying these things and now I'm somewhere totally different? And if I was to talk to Tina before she went to look after an older person and had to memorize some words from the Bible, and then she could see herself getting baptized in a bathtub and being here at church and loving God, you could say, what possibly could have got wrong? These are invitations from Christ. And in your life, you will have invitations from Christ that you can either pursue or not pursue, but you can never know where they're going to go. Someone invites you to a Bible study. You go on a mission trip. You have an opportunity to talk to someone about who Jesus is. You can never know where that's going to go or how that will change the trajectory of your life. But these are the invitations that Christ gives us. So that's an excursus. Let's get back to the story of Jesus. Well, here they are. You see Jesus transfigured in these amazingly bright, shiny robes. You see a couple of characters there. It looks to me like one of them's got the tablet of the Ten Commandments in his hands. So I'm guessing that's Moses. We don't know how they knew it was Moses and Elijah, but Moses and Elijah are talking to Christ, and you can see the reaction of the disciples there. They're just faces to the ground, just incredibly afraid. But there would be a resonance from the things, and I don't know whether they picked this up weeks later, months later, whatever, in the things that Jesus said, reflecting on what Jesus said. Remember he said, the Son of Man, some of you here are not going to die before you see the Son of Man coming in kingdom and glory. A Son of Man is a Hebrew expression, and it can either mean nothing or everything. In the Hebrew language, say Son of Man just means human. Just like if you said Son of Peace, oh, he's a Son of Peace. He's a peaceful man. So, oh, he's a Son of Anger. He's an anger man. That's just their idiom. But in Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man came on to have a messianic connotation to it. So they would have been familiar with this verse in Daniel chapter 7, that when the Messiah comes, said, I kept looking at the night visions and beholding with the clouds of heaven. Notice clouds. So again, there's this resonance. Clouds, a bit like the clouds when Moses received the law. Clouds, that's God's presence. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, notice this, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. There's that resonance. Yes, the Son of Man, the Messianic one. By this whole narrative indicates, yes, Jesus Jesus is the one that you're expecting in Daniel. Jesus is the Messiah. You see Moses here. Oh, where is he? You see Moses there before Jesus. And I think one of the things that stuck in my mind was the thought of Moses and his relationship with God. And at one stage he says to God, I want to see your glory. Let me see your glory. Do you remember that occasion? And God says, well, you can't see me. It's like no human can take this. He said, but I want to see it. And so at some point, God puts him in a cleft of the rock and he passes by. Well, I think 1,500 years later, that promise of God is still being fulfilled. There is Moses with Jesus, seeing the glory of Jesus. What a gift that is. But Moses said something else, and this also would have, I'm sure, played on their mind. He said, the Lord your God, this is 1,500 years before, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. Notice these words. You must listen to him. What did the voice of God say? Listen to him. How could they miss that? They're in the presence of Moses. Again, identifying Jesus as the promised Messiah, the one who was to come. And so Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. The law given by God under the old contract, you know that God had a deal with Israel that they would be his people. And he said, I'm going to give you my law. And then the prophets were really the voice of God to keep them on track, to say, hey, you've moved off track. You need to get back to where you need to be. But that was now no longer necessary. I think it was the first week, and I could be wrong about this, but when Jordan spoke, he mentioned, or it could have been a different talk. Did you talk about the covenant, Jordan, the new covenant, Jeremiah and Ezekiel? So this was the new covenant that would be written on hearts, not on these tablets of stone that it appears there that Moses is carrying, that there would be a new arrangement through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, permanent forgiveness of sins, and the law written on the heart, not written on stone tablets. So again, there's a verse where Jesus said, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. It's quite a different thing to abrogate something or to break the law or the covenants, and quite another thing to fulfill them. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, and he also, the law was then, it had come to its completion. It identified who Christ was. It identified our need for a saviour, and so it was, as Corinthians says, close to passing away. So again, this was identifying Jesus as being the one who had fulfilled the law and the prophets and what they were sent to do. So Peter wants to tell us that the faith is not based on a story. He has witnessed this. He's not only witnessed these events that he might kind of put together, well, maybe Jesus is the Messiah. He had the voice of God. He had the word of God saying, this is him. Listen to him. This is my beloved son. So we can have the same confidence. Peter and James and John were willing to go to their deaths for the veracity of this story, of this experience that they had had. So Peter goes on to say, so he says, the word of God, that's not built on a house of cards. This is an experience I had of God. And then he links it to what had gone on before. He said, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, the prophecies that have been in the first part of the Bible, pointing forward to Jesus, we have that made more sure. Because now, on top of that, God with his own voice has said, yes, this is the Messiah. He said, you do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. That word dark often means dingy and awful and dark and grotty. This is the light of Christ that shines in that place until one day when Christ comes back, it will be, the day will dawn. And then he says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It's interesting that he says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. A bit earlier on, I haven't got this verse up, but in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, he kind of links it, and you can see these themes passing through the two books. But in 1 verse 10, I'll read it to you. He said, as to this salvation through Christ, The prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So even those that were given this word, even those that were speaking the prophetic word, weren't actually sure, well, what does this actually mean? They weren't given that. He goes on to say, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, but us, in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels themselves desire to look. But these prophecies were there. So this is kind of like the capstone. It's like, yeah, we've had these prophecies about Jesus, and there are many of them. Now we've heard the word of God. A lot of people talk about Jesus as if he's just some kind of itinerant preacher guy of the first century. So I heard Benjamin Netanyahu a couple of weeks ago saying, oh yeah, Jesus, he was a rabbi from Galilee. You hear people talking about Jesus in the same breath as they would talk about Confucius or Buddha. Yeah, very, very, very wise man. But you see, one of the reasons that God has given us his entire word and that Jesus only comes in the last quarter is because three quarters of that is prophesying about Jesus, about the one who was to come and preparing people for him. The Bible says in Revelation, he says, the Spirit, what does it say? Got to find it myself now. The bearing witness to Jesus. The bearing witness to Jesus is what inspires prophesying. In other words, that these prophecies were all meant to identify who the Messiah is and who he would be. A lot of people could claim to be a Messiah. Anyone could come up and say, yeah, I'm the Messiah. You know, Moses told you about a prophet that's going to come. Listen to him. I'm the guy. There were lots of those people. But embedded in Scripture is this identification of who the true Messiah is. So in Genesis, as early as Genesis chapter 3, it tells us about a descendant of the woman who would be bruised in the heel and would damage the adversary, Satan, in the head. This, a bruise in the heel, is something you get over. It's a minor inconvenience in a way. A crushed head, you won't get over. So this was to indicate that Christ, in fact, was to be bruised. Yes, he was to die, but in fact, he would vanquish the enemy. Then a little later on in the Bible, it tells us about a man named Abraham, and Abraham's told, actually, that descendant is going to come through you. But who's going to come through, Isaac or Ishmael? Well, it turns out it's Isaac, because the promise is restated to him. But which one, Esau or Jacob, of his two sons? Well, it turns out to be Jacob, because the promise is restated to him. And then which one of these children of Jacob, he had 12 sons and at least one daughter, it's going to come through Judah. In Genesis, the end of Genesis, it says, the scepter won't turn aside from Judah. So the kingly line. And then whose family? It's going to be the family of David. And so these prophecies are kind of indicating, okay, so it's going to be that family. But not only that. In Daniel chapter 9, it gives us a time frame. It says it'll be 483 years from the time that the word goes to build the temple. So they could pretty much calculate that out. Okay, that's going to be in the first little bit of the first century. And then it tells us that he's going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It tells us that he's going to be put in a rich man's grave. If you read Psalm chapter 22, it basically gives you a preview of what's going to happen, what would that be, 1,000 years before, in terms of Jesus dying on the cross. So all of these prophecies, I've got up here 351 of them, which indicate who this man was going to be, the Messiah. And then, again, Paul says, this is the prophetic word, and it's made more sure now because God said, clearly, listen to him. Peter was totally absorbed in the Old Testament. If you read through Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes, most of his discourse is saying, well, this was what was prophesied. This is what God said through Joel, that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out, and so on. This is what was said about Christ, that his body wouldn't be left in the grave, and so on. So the Bible is so important. And I guess Peter wants us to have our own transfiguration story. In Romans 12, Paul uses this word, metamorpho, again. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we have this framework, we have this this foundation of the Word of God, faith in the Word of God, and God would change us, God would move us, God would bring us to the place, to closer to the image of Jesus Christ. The thing is, if you look in, you think to yourself, well, why did Peter say, why was this so important to Peter? And that's really the first chapter is the only thing we're looking at. But if you start at chapter 2, you'll find that what he's saying is false teachers are coming. And false teachers will have all sorts of stories and all sorts of convincing ways of telling that what you're believing is actually not right. Actually, I've got the true way. So Peter wants to keep us on track to say the thing that you can depend on is God's word. This word you can depend on. Things will change in this world. People will tell you all sorts of stories, but this is utterly dependable because it's the word of God. And yet, for some Christians, the word of God is almost an ancillary thing. It's almost you go to God and you say, you want to be a Christian? Yeah, that'd be great. Do you want the Bible with that? Yeah, maybe. I'll take it. Or maybe not. Or it's a bit like if you went to Wilson Homes and you had your home built and you've worked out a price, and then at the end as you signed the contract, you said, do you want foundation with that? Well, of course you do. The foundation is so important. To use another metaphor, it's like a ship without an anchor. If it's not anchored in the Word of God, if your belief is not anchored in the Word of God, it will shift in any kind of direction. A few weeks ago, Andrew Ferguson spoke to us. Do you remember that? This was in the middle of the series. It wasn't actually connected with the series. And he spoke to us about people deconverting or deconstructing from their Christianity, sliding away from it, rethinking it, ultimately many of them moving away. And he was very concerned about that. And he said to us, well, maybe it's you next. Maybe it's you. There was that kind of confronting moment. And when I spoke to Andrew on the Sunday morning about that talk, what was interesting, he said, well, that actually wasn't the way I was going to go. But Saturday night, I thought, this is the message that I should give. So in God's providence, that was the message that was given. I thought it fitted in so well with what we've been discussing. When Rob spoke to us on his section of 2 Peter chapter 1, he talked about this word perseverance. Remember he used the analogy, was it Cradle Mountain you used? Of the mountain reflected in the lake? And the idea was that on a clear day, on a beautiful day, and it's still, you see the reflection of the mountain, and so the two peaks of the mountain meet in the middle. And he was saying that in 2 Peter chapter 2, what we have there is the literary equivalent of that. It's called a chiasm, where these qualities that we're looking for, actually one in the middle is pinpointed and made to stand out, and that's that one of perseverance. Peter's idea, and it's clear from God's word, is about perseverance. Staying the course. That's the reason he wants to remind us of these things, so that we can be roused up, so that we can remember them. And so perseverance is so important. And you kind of think about, we hear stories all the time about Christians, sometimes prominent Christians who fail and fall. And it really concerns us. But to me, it's a bit like, and certainly in my experience with anyone I've seen in that situation, it's a bit like a strong tree that you might see. See, lots of strong trees, and you drive through Primrose and where we are after a really windy day, sometimes the trees have come down. And you look at them, you go, well, I had no idea that looked like a really robust tree. But in fact, there's been termites in there, or there's been rot, or something like that. And actually, it's pretty much hollowed out, so no wonder it fell over. To me, that's often the case with Christians. That people can look like they are solid in the faith, but often a little bit of investigation shows they've been hollowed out over time. They haven't kept up with their relationship with God. Colin told us that this vital relationship with God, like the vine to the branches, is something where the energy has to keep coming through. We have to keep that up. We have to keep our connection with Christ. And if you stop that connection, it's a bit like a tree, it'll die. If it doesn't get the sap to it, it'll eventually die. And it may look okay for a while, but then eventually it'll fall over. That's the danger for us as Christians, that we get disconnected. And very often when you're reading stuff, it might be blogs or it might be courses or maybe they're targeting pastors of churches. They go, never get to the stage where you are disconnected from actually what you're teaching. Or they'll ask you the question, when was the last time you opened God's word? Not because you had to do a devotion, not because you had to do a sermon, but just opened it for your relationship with God. And that's kind of a telltale moment. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. Or at least he gives us an indication. He says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Long for the word. Form a longing, some of the versions say. And you think, to indicate to us to form a longing indicates it doesn't necessarily come naturally. It might not come naturally to read the word of God. This might be the most boring thing. When you pick it up, you just go, I just really don't get anything out of this. Peter says, this is something that we can form. This is a love that can grow. And again, it's an invitation from Christ. Read my word. Listen to me. Listen to the Son of God. And you might find yourself in a far different place than the one you had imagined. A few years ago, one of the large churches in the US did a survey and looking at growth. They weren't content with the way their church was growing. It was growing exponentially in numbers. But what about spiritual maturity? Were people actually maturing? And what they actually found was that those who were maturing basically on their own, through their own personal discipline, through reading the Bible, through prayer, and certainly through attending church. But those who just went to church, that was their way of getting their spiritual hit, if you like, they weren't actually growing. They were just staying at the same level. Now, I looked at a similar survey. This was a recent one. It was done of 40,000 people over 4 years. And they found that there was a connection, not with reading the Bible per se, but with regular reading of the Bible. So they were looking at people reading the Bible at least 4 days a week. So that's the majority of the week they were in the Word, as compared with people who might have been reading it every now and again, or once a week, or twice a week, or so on. Oh, actually, we'll go back to that. But what they found that was they had quite profound effects. People who read the Bible 4 days a week, they said, had a 30% less chance of struggling with loneliness, a 32% less chance of experiencing anger issues, a 40% less relational issues, 59% less likely to view porn, 57% less likely to get drunk, and associated with that, smoking and gambling. But so they're great effects. But in terms of spiritual life, it said this: they were 60% less likely to feel spiritually stagnant. They were 228% more likely to share their faith with others. They were 407% more likely to memorize scripture. That's because there's power in the word of God, because of which it is a connection to Christ. His life lived through us. One of the surprising discoveries it said was that the lives of Christians who do not read the Bible most days of the week are statistically the same as the lives of non-Christians. I mean, that's a powerful, powerful statistic, isn't it? You can see the result in the common press, that people who are not tethered to the Word of God move. So in the first one there, this was an article in The Australian from last September when the World Youth Congress was on, Catholic World Youth Congress. And the Portuguese bishop who was in charge of that, who's a cardinal now, said to the world, we don't want to convert the young people to Christ or the Catholic Church or anything like that. And the commentator in the newspaper said, well, maybe they need to get a job as a game show host or a diversity person at a university. But if you're a bishop, your idea is to lead people to Christ. And they said that this was, the commentator said, this is just total capitulation to the culture, that we don't have actually anything to offer. Justin Welby's just resigned from being Archbishop of Canterbury in the Church of England, but just before that, a couple of weeks before that, he was in big trouble for abandoning the church's teaching on sexuality. We talked the other week about songs, you know, about the wrath of God being satisfied, that people wanted to change that to the love of God being magnified. Again, that's culturally being unmoored to actually what the scriptures say. And that's why people fail. And that's why people don't persevere, because they haven't kept up their relationship with Christ. So think about that. Think about the fact that statistically, those who are not connected to Christ through the means that he's provided through his word are statistically no different from non-Christians. It doesn't affect their life. It doesn't affect their spirituality. If you're feeling like you're on a stagnant, flat level, well, maybe there's some things you can change. Maybe Christ is inviting you. Maybe not at church regularly. He says, well, maybe come to church regularly. Who knows what conversations you could have? Who knows what you could hear? Maybe you need to read the Bible more. Maybe you need to pray. Maybe you need to connect with me. Like, get disconnect from your busy life and just walk on the beach and pray and be with me. Maybe that's what it needs to be. Certainly, the idea is that we be reminded of stuff. Scripture helps us to do that. It reminds us of stuff. Stuff goes out of our mind. We get involved with other things. It reminds us of truth, and it's designed then to rouse us up. We start to realise what's really important and to remember those things, and then the process starts again because we're reminded, and then we're roused up, and then we remember, and then we're reminded, and then we're roused up, and so on. And those who have been in that position that feel, yeah, well, once I was like that, then Revelation tells us, remember how it was. Remember what it felt like. Remember your first love. Repent, and then start to repeat. Do the things you did back then when you really were close to me. This is going to be a totally discredit those people who've spoken before me in this series, but I'm going to just highlight. And what I'd advise you to do too, in this series has been excellent, I think. If there's something in there that resonates with you, go back to listen to something Jordan said, or maybe something Rob brought to us, or Colin, or Andrew, or Pete Target. His talk also fitted so well in with what we were talking. Go back to that, investigate it. Don't just let it go out of your mind. But anyway, with apologies to previous speakers, I would say this. Christine's scones are apparently great. I don't know. They're savoury scones, so I don't eat them. But Rob said, with a relationship, you've got to take, it's experiential knowledge that we're after. Knowledge of Christ that isn't just technical, it's actually experiencing him, being with him. Part of that is accepting an invitation. You see down that bottom middle, accepting an invitation for Christ is inviting you to something, is inviting you to do something, is inviting you to be involved with someone. Like Peter and the Transfiguration, you have no idea where that could go, what blessings that would be for you or for someone else. Apologies to Colin about the old arms. They might be older than your arms, Colin. But Colin tells us that aging just happens. You don't have to do anything bad. Don't have to work particularly hard to get those kind of arms that Colin's got. But Peter says, put in diligent effort and add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and then love. Maybe there's one thing that sticks out there and you go, yeah, that's not really me. I'm pretty patient, but I haven't got a lot of love. I don't know Christ that well. Or maybe I'm always asking people, well, what do you think about this? But I never actually investigate the scriptures for myself and have solid convictions. Maybe that's the place to go. Colin said we need to bloom where we are. Don't wait for a special occasion. Don't wait, oh, when I'm retired, then it's going to be different. Then I can really devote time to God. When I finish this project, then I can do that. Or some other thing. Do it now. Be who you are. Be who Christ wants you to be. And then as the picture of, or the animal, oh, well, I don't know what it is. It's Jordan. It's supposed to be Jordan climbing up Montrose Hill to press on despite adversity, despite the rain. If you want to receive those spring rains from the Lord, you want to receive blessing from the Lord, it does take effort in every way to form a longing, to develop ourselves, that the Spirit is telling us to do something that's not in our nature. And finally, that God's word is so important for us. Just to be in the word, be reminded. Remember, listen to him. Listen to him. The words of Jesus are so important. Listen to him. Get to know the Old Testament. Get to know the New Testament. Get to learn God. Get to enjoy being a branch connected to the vine. It's just such a pleasure. Who knows where that'll take you? Let me pray. Father, it's such a blessing to be here. It's a blessing to be among people who know you. We thank you that we come to your word, which we know, some of us know it reasonably well, and yet you bring something new to us again. You bring us a reminder. You stir us up, and so that we want to do the things that you would have us do, the good works in which you'd like us to walk. So, Father, I pray for each individual here that you would be speaking them to them today, and that something would change today. That Monday wouldn't go on and we're back to the same pattern, but something in here, we can latch on to something here because we want to persevere. We want to be with Estelle and we want to be with those who have gone before us, and we want to be solid trees to those around us who can lean on us. and we want to be wholehearted followers of yours, whose love for you and love for our neighbour is evident, that you might be glorified. And we pray this in the name of the one whom you have sent, Jesus. Amen.